Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're yourretirementcompany.com. Also by the Henry Luce Foundation and the Corporation for Public Broadcasting.
Welcome. I'm Bob Abernethy. It's good to have you with us. After decades of debate and division, the U.S. Episcopal Church this week said overwhelmingly that gays and lesbians are eligible to become bishops or serve in any other ordained ministry of the church. At their general convention, Episcopal leaders also moved toward developing an official right for blessing same-sex unions. These decisions are likely to widen the divide between Episcopalians and the worldwide 77 million member Anglican Communion of which they're a part. Kim Lawton has our special report from Anaheim, California.
At their meeting in Anaheim this week, Episcopal bishops, clergy, and lay representatives tackled a host of social issues, from global poverty to justice for Disneyland hotel workers. But the most divisive topic, once again, was homosexuality.
It wouldn't be a meeting of the Episcopal Church or the Anglican Communion if we didn't somehow engage matters of human sexuality.
The second vote is now open.
Despite concerns from many global Anglican partners, convention delegates overwhelmingly voted to move ahead on two of the most contentious questions. Whether to ordain gay bishops and whether to bless same-sex unions. On the issue of gay bishops, the delegates asserted that God has called and may call gays and lesbians to any ordained ministry in the Episcopal Church. The vote effectively ends a de facto moratorium that was approved 3 years ago, although it does not guarantee that more gay bishops will be consecrated. Separately, the bishops voted to move forward in developing liturgies for blessing same-sex relationships. The issue will be taken up again at the next general convention in 2012. In the meantime, the measure allows local clergy leeway in blessing same-gender relationships, especially in states where gay marriage is legal.
She has been a wise leader and an articulate spokesperson for our movement.
Reverend Susan Russell is the outgoing president of Integrity, a group that works for the full inclusion of gays, lesbians, bisexuals, and transgendered people in the Episcopal Church.
I think the overall message coming out of this convention, not only for LGBT people, but for all who are looking for a community that embraces peace, justice, tolerance, compassion, and the good news of God in Christ Jesus, is that the Episcopal Church welcomes you.
The measures passed in part because many conservative Episcopalians have left the denomination. Those remaining feel increasingly isolated.
Very sad for me because I'm a lifelong Episcopalian, I'm a lifelong Anglican, but first and foremost I'm a lifelong Christian. And it is breaking my heart to see the church destroy itself in the manner which we seem to be doing.
Many delegates here said they voted in the direction they believe God is calling their church to go in. But those votes pose new challenges to a global communion that's already been strained close to a breaking point. There's a lot riding on how what happened here gets interpreted around the world. Many Anglicans, especially in Africa, Asia, and South America, were outraged in 2003 when the Episcopal Church approved the consecration of New Hampshire Bishop Gene Robinson, the church's first openly gay bishop. An emergency communion report called on the U.S. to ban any future consecrations of gay bishops until an international consensus emerges. The communion spiritual leader, Archbishop of Canterbury Rowan Williams, attended this meeting before the controversial votes took place.
Along with many in the communion, I hope and pray that there won't be decisions in the coming days that could push us further apart.
All those in favor of the amendment to the amendment, say aye.
Aye.
Much of this week's debate centered on balancing communion concerns with a desire to move forward.
I believe with my whole heart that we all know where this is going to wind up. It is going to wind up with the full inclusion of all of God's children in God's church.
And I would concede that if indeed it's the right thing to do, we should do it now. I do not believe it's the right thing to do.
And while I am very, very much concerned about our covenant with the communion and our mission, I'm also concerned about our covenant with our gay and lesbian brothers and sisters.
The communion for me is too much to lose. There's too much at stake with mission and our ability to apprehend larger, wider truths that go way beyond our own small church and setting in the Western world.
Shannon Johnston, coadjutor bishop in the Diocese of Virginia, said he personally supported the gay ordination resolution but voted against it because he didn't want to further divide the communion.
It was quite wrenching because it took two of the core values of the church and juxtaposed them against each other, mission and inclusivity on the one hand, and then the unity of the church on the other, which is no less a core value of the gospel.
Episcopal Presiding Bishop Catherine Jefford Shorey said her church is not fomenting division.
A schism is not a Christian act.
The approved resolutions reasserted the Episcopal Church's desire to remain an active member of the Anglican Communion. But Bishop John Bruno of the Diocese of Los Angeles says that doesn't mean total agreement with overseas churches about homosexuality.
I think I would explain it to them that the context we live is in is totally different, and that they have to be tolerant of our context as well as we are tolerant of their context. I still want to be in relationship with them fully.
Reverend Ian Douglas, a representative from Massachusetts, described the votes as being honest with the rest of the world about what the Episcopal Church stands for.
There's no communion without genuine relationship, and there's no genuine relationship without truth-telling. So I see commitments to being in communion and telling the truth about who we are as being of a whole.
Conservative Anglicans already don't like what they're hearing.
I think it signals the rest of the communion, the Anglican communion, that the Episcopal Church wants to be a member only on its own terms, and that if terms are applied to it, then they will go their own way and have things the way they wish, and others can be with them or not.
David Anderson is among the Episcopalians who left the denomination over theological issues. He was ordained a bishop in the Anglican Church of Kenya.
We receive you as Archbishop of the Anglican Church in North America with all the rights and obligations related to this office.
Disaffected Episcopalians, including four breakaway dioceses, have formed a rival jurisdiction called the Anglican Church in North America. They're seeking recognition from the Archbishop of Canterbury.
I see that as the Episcopal Church continues to go through these earthquakes of adopting things, there's going to be a constant stream of both people and churches, perhaps even more dioceses, that wind up leaving and coming over into the rest of the Anglican Communion.
But at the same time, many Episcopalians believe their actions here will help bring in other people who may have felt alienated in the past. Both sides say they're anxious to focus on mission rather than division. I'm Kim Lawton in Anaheim, California.
The Episcopal General Convention next meets in Indianapolis in 2012. Debate over blessing same-sex unions is already on the schedule. In other news, in Washington, Judge Sonia Sotomayor this week gave careful answers to the Senate Judiciary Committee, which is considering her nomination to the Supreme Court. She offered no hint of how she leans on such divisive issues as abortion and gun control, but she could not avoid the controversy over words she'd used about being both a Latina woman and an impartial judge.
So, how
she told the committee again and again that she is objective.
In the past month, many senators have asked me about my judicial philosophy. Simple. Fidelity to the law. The task of a judge is not to make law, it is to apply the law.
But Republican senators wanted to know, what about a 2001 speech in which Sotomayor had hoped a wise Latina woman could often come to better conclusions than a white man? John Kyle of Arizona.
And then you concluded this. In short, I accept the proposition that a difference will be made by the presence of women and people of color on the bench, and that my experiences will affect the facts that I choose to see. He said, I don't know exactly what the difference will be in my judging, but I accept that there will be some based on gender in my Latina heritage.
The words I chose, taking the rhetorical flourish, is a bad idea.
Sotomayor acknowledged that life experiences might color how a judge weighs the facts, but she insisted any bias must be recognized and give way to the law.
I have a record for 17 years. Decision after decision, decision after decision. It is very clear that I don't base my judgments on my personal experiences or my feelings or my biases.
All signs point to Judge Sotomayor's confirmation. If and when that happens, she'll be the first Hispanic American justice. The court will include two women, and six of the nine justices will be Catholics. Pope Benedict XVI underwent surgery after breaking his wrist while on vacation in the Italian Alps. The Vatican says the 82-year-old pope fell in his room overnight. Nevertheless, the Pope celebrated Mass before being taken to the hospital. There was an international controversy this week about assisted suicide. Sir Edward Downes was a highly respected 85-year-old British symphony orchestra conductor. His wife for more than 50 years, Lady Downes, 74, had terminal cancer, and he was increasingly blind and deaf. They were said to want to die together. Assisted suicide is illegal in Britain, but not in Switzerland. So the couple flew to Zurich to a clinic that specializes in assisting suicides. They drank a lethal fluid and died side by side, holding hands in the presence of their two children. In Washington, a federal commission is urging the Iraqi government to protect that country's Christians in the wake of a recent string of church bombings. The U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom asked the Iraqi government to identify and punish those responsible for attacks at or near five churches in Baghdad. The violence killed at least four people and injured dozens. Iraqi authorities believe the attacks were coordinated, and they've tightened security around churches. Christians in Iraq number about 750,000 in a mainly Muslim country of 28 million. Many of the people who were displaced in the Swat Valley in Pakistan are returning to their homes. Recent fighting between government forces and the Taliban forced roughly 2 million people to flee, and some refugees say they fear more violence from the Taliban. Pakistan has the largest number of refugees of any country, according to the UN, which also says that worldwide, because of war or persecution, there are 42 million people who have been forcibly displaced. The U.S. may offer asylum to battered women from other countries, but the women would have to meet strict conditions, such as showing that domestic abuse is widely accepted in their countries and that institutions where they live cannot protect them. The Bush administration had said U.S. asylum laws did not apply to battered women. Scientists have long found an association between relaxation and health. Now there's new evidence that meditation and other spiritual practices have a beneficial and measurable effect on the brain. In a new book, How God Changes Your Brain, Andrew Newberg reports that meditation improves memory and reduces stress, and that the kind of God you worship can affect the structure of your brain. Lucky Severson has the story.
Sa-ta-na-ma.
As unlikely as it may seem, Vincent Fedor is practicing meditation.
Then you go into the whisper. Sa-ta-na-ma.
Vincent and his wife Judy started meditation after they answered a questionnaire about improving their memory. That was one objective of Dr. Andrew Newberg.
What do we have here?
The other was that he wanted to scan their brains while they did it. Here are Vincent's scans before he learned to meditate and after he had been doing it for 8 weeks.
Okay, so it's asymmetric, more active here than here. And after meditation, it's more active here than here. So simply doing the practice of the meditation, he's altered the activity in this very, very important part of the brain. And this is really important because this means that he's changed the way his brain is working.
Since meditating, Vincent feels he's become a better high school track coach.
I think I've become a calmer, more tolerant person. If a situation comes up, I don't go to the angry side. I go take the calmer road. And you know what? I think the kids see this. I think I've become a better coach because of it.
It makes sense that if by doing this practice he has increased the activity in that frontal lobe, he's actually able to improve the way in which he monitors his emotional responses to people and perhaps can treat them with more compassion.
Dr. Newberg has studied nuns who do repetitive prayer, and he has seen the same kind of results. He's been studying the effects of meditation and prayer on the brain for several years and is considered one of the leading experts in a new field called neurotheology.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.
We've learned that being religious or spiritual has a very profound effect on who we are. It has a very profound effect on our biology and on our brain. And what we've found more recently is that not only does it have a profound influence on who we are, but it actually can change our brain and to change ourselves over time.
Here at the University of Pennsylvania Center for Spirituality and the Mind, images of the brain are taken during or after a person prays or meditates.
The more you use a part of the brain, the more blood flow it gets, and the brighter or the more red it looks on the scans.
Over the years, Dr. Newberg has adapted a 12-step meditation exercise that includes sound, movement, and breathing.
Sa-ta-na-ma. The first 2 minutes, the mantra is sung. The second 2 minutes, the mantra is whispered. The third sequence is silence, back into the whisper, and finishing with the song. After that, it's deep breathing, holding in. That's done 3 times. Body relaxes, and the mantra is completed. The minute I can start doing it and moving my fingers, my body gets calmer. It's very soothing. To me, it gets almost in a passive mode. And then you have energy afterwards because you became so calm.
Religion and spirituality do help to lower a person's feelings of depression, anxiety, gives them some meaning in life, helps them to cope with things, and that's going to have a potentially very beneficial effect.
But Newberg has made another discovery, a controversial one, that our belief system, how we view God, can make a huge difference in how it affects our well-being. If we believe in a loving God, it can have a positive effect, even prolong our lives. But believing in a judgmental, authoritarian God can produce fear, anger, and stress, and that's not healthy.
When it ultimately turns towards hatred, and whether it's people who believe in abortion versus those who don't, whether it's just one religion versus another, when you hear rhetoric which is hateful, filled with anger, that turns on the different parts of the brain that are involved in our stress response and our anger response.
George Hanzo is a chaplain with the Healthcare Chaplaincy of New York City. He says Newberg's conclusions that a person's belief in a certain kind of God can be unhealthy is bound to be controversial among people of faith.
They're saying that there is one word of God, and God commands us to follow that word. And if we want to save people from God's anger and condemnation, we're obliged to get other people to believe as we do.
I'm not arguing that people need to change their beliefs per se. I mean, if they feel that their perspective on God is right, I mean, then that's terrific. But I think that what we have to all be careful about is the anger and the hatred, and that's what has detrimental effects both on the individual as well as on society as a whole.
Skeptics of Newberg's work question if science should be delving into religion and spirituality in the first place, and they ask if his research has actually proven much of anything.
Faith is, by definition, reliance on things you cannot see and cannot know. Faith is something we believe God gives to us. It's not something we invent. As a person of faith, this whole debate about what is going to be knowable is not a particularly interesting question to me.
You know, if we get a brain scan of somebody while they're experiencing being in God's presence, as I've always said, that doesn't prove that God was in the room. It doesn't prove that God wasn't in the room. What it proves is that when the person had the experience of interacting
with
God,
they thought he was.
This is what the change was going on in their brain.
Can I just praise the Lord right now? I feel like if I don't praise the Lord, I am going to bust. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
Dr. Newberg has found that there are some religious practices where the person is intensely focused and others where they just allow themselves to be taken over. For example, speaking in tongues. Dr. Newberg has scanned the brains of people of all belief systems, of people with no faith and those of deep conviction, like Donna Morgan, who is a Pentecostal.
When you're in that realm of praise, you just give over to the Holy Spirit. Then you let him take control. And when he's taking control, right, you can speak in tongues if you've been given that gift.
Speaking in tongues, you're going to see that the frontal lobes are going to decrease in activity. So that means that the frontal lobes, the part of their brain that normally makes them feel like they're in control of what they're doing, is shutting down.
I mean, it's shutting down because...
I mean, it's consistent with the feeling that they're not in charge of the process.
There are some people who argue that certain people are predisposed or hardwired toward transcendent experiences, and some are not. It's an argument Chaplain Hanzo disagrees with.
I don't believe in a God that creates people, especially selectively, in a way that makes it difficult for them to access this God. That's not my God.
I think to some degree we all are hardwired to be able to think about things on these levels. It's just a matter of how much we engage that and if we find a path that does help us to engage that for ourselves.
Newberg says people of faith shouldn't worry that his research will ever diminish their faith.
I don't think that our science is going to be able to definitively prove that God exists or doesn't exist. It is ultimately a leap of faith.
Newberg believes the number one activity that can exercise your brain and enrich your life is faith.
When you have those kind of positive, optimistic beliefs in the world, in God or religion, depending on the person, that really, over the long haul, seems to be the thing that really provides a benefit for us in terms of our mental state and in terms of our physical health and well-being.
As for his own faith, he describes himself as a searcher who is still searching. For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, I'm Lucky Severson in Philadelphia.
On our calendar, for Muslims, Sunday marks the arrival of Laylat al-Miraj. The holiday commemorates the Prophet Muhammad's miraculous night journey from Mecca to Jerusalem and then to heaven and back. Finally, a big event for the Hindu Temple Society of North America. After a major renovation, the reconsecration of the stone deities at the main Hindu temple in Flushing, Queens, in New York City. On hand, along with thousands of worshipers, an elephant named Minnie from a petting zoo in Connecticut. The elephant-headed god Ganesha is one of Hinduism's most popular deities. This temple is named for Ganesha. Above the temple's roof, priests restored divine energy to the gold-plated tips of its towers with fire and then with holy water. Meanwhile, inside the temple, the same re-energizing for the representation of Ganesha within the main altar. There are perhaps a million Hindus in this country and more than 700 Hindu temples. That's our program for now. I'm Bob Abernethy. There's much more on our website. Audio and video podcasts are also available. Join us at pbs.org.